For the most part, I think most people want more out of church, right? We crave, I think, something more in our religious experience. We crave it both in the physical and in the spiritual, I think. For those wanting more in the spiritual, I think it kind of goes like this. In our lives, we have this moment where God was speaking to us directly. It seemed like he was speaking right to us, and something happened and transformed our lives, and there was a spiritual moment that we had, and since then, there may have been other moments, but maybe they weren't as intense. And so we spend our time seeking more and seeking more, and that's what kind of drives us. Our heart is sold on this idea of God being this God moment, and we want to go back there. We gravitate toward this passage in Isaiah 6 that gives us this picture of the throne room, and we crave to see the cherubim in the throne room. It's kind of where we fixate. We ask God to speak to us and to tell us exactly, God, what do you want me to do? And we go over and over again. And then we wait, and it seems like nothing happens. It seems like nothing happens. So we go to work, we live our lives, and that experience is just outside of our grasp. But we still pursue it, and we look for more, and week after week, we're left feeling short. Or perhaps we're in a more physical camp, and we look for the next great thing that we need to do to really turn things around. Maybe it's a new book. Maybe it's an innovative method. Maybe it's one that will transform our current lives into something better. So we try a new approach, a new thing, and we make this change. But then there's another bestseller that comes by, and the latest author seems to be the one. You know what? I think even churches sometimes do this, right? They look for a new program. They search for a new method. They search for a new pastor. They look for transforming and lasting change. But sadly, it just kind of is escaping them. It's outside of their grip. So what's the answer? How do we escape that trap? How do we keep from going around in that circle? Well, I'll tell you, I think Isaiah chapter 6 actually has the answer. So I'm going to read Isaiah chapter 6. Let me pray before I do that. Heavenly Father, as we read Isaiah 6 this morning, I ask that you speak to us through your word, that your Holy Spirit so contacts us in our hearts that we can't help but be different people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne. He was high and he was exalted. And the train of his robe filled the temple, and above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth, and he said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord say, "Whom shall I send, and who will go with for us?" And I said, "Here I am, send me." And he said, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding. Be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." And he said, "For how long, O Lord?" And he answered, "Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitants. Until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and oak leaf stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land." Here ends the reading. So let me go back and describe that problem to you that I kind of started with. Picture this, if you will. The preacher preaches a rousing message on this passage. He starts with the holiness of God, like we had last week, right? A rousing message. Cue laugh track, anybody? Anyway, he preaches this message on the holiness of God, right? He comes to this verse 8, and he says, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' And I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" And he asked the congregation to listen for a voice from the Lord. And he says, the Lord is looking for someone here today. And if the preacher is doing a good job, we're drawn into the text. And he says, and we're all engaged, again, like last week, right? Anyways, and we bow our heads and the music plays. And you know that song, the one that we just heard, "Here I am, Lord. Is it I, Lord?" Right? And everybody in the congregation bows their head and they close their eyes and they're praying. Now, I'm not picking on that sermon. I've heard some very good ones like that. I've been at conferences where they're really, really good sermons. The problem is not the preacher. The problem is not the message. The problem lies in our heart. The problem is how our heart is hearing this. See, most people in the congregation are engaged in that message, and they start to pray. And as they're usually praying, they're praying for that young man in the congregation that's over there. They're saying, "Send him, Lord. He needs to go into seminary." Or that young couple, they, "Lord, here they are. Here they are over there. They need to take a step of faith and go into the mission field. Here they are, Lord." They're saying, "Here he is, Lord. Send him." Now, I know that's kind of funny, but in all sincerity, they're probably doing it with all sincerity. They want the kingdom of God to flourish. They want those people to go, and it's a good reason, but you know, they might have their own good reasons. They have this established life. They might be older. They might have health problems. There's other legitimate reasons or obstacles to the mission field. So they assume that that call is not meant for them. They assume the call is meant for someone else. See, the problem, if I could put it in a nutshell, is that our view of God is too small. We're not actually leaving the decision up to him. We're assuming that the call of God, we're assuming that God's calling someone to the mission field, or he's calling someone to the seminary, or whatever. We're assuming that that's the call. We're not even taking a look at what the call might actually be. Churches and church boards assume that God couldn't be calling them to that. There's some obstacle to that, you know? So they focus on what that call could be, and then they say that's not for them. Now, Peter, I think, was right up against that problem in Luke chapter 5, as Marty read for us. In Luke 5, verse 4, when Jesus had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Now, at first thought in Simon's mind, has got to be what? He answers in verse 5, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything." We've worked hard all night and we haven't caught a thing. This isn't working. Our church can't do that. We've been working hard at this all our lives. We haven't caught a thing. Can't possibly be sending me, Lord. I'm too old. I'm not smart enough. Or fill in your own obstacle there. What is it? What is it that churches, what are we assuming that God wants us to do? And after we make this assumption, we start to keep rolling down the track. And we say things like, "I don't know what God wants me to do." The thing is if you look carefully in that Isaiah passage, it's the only time that there's not a specific call for a prophet. Think about it. In Jonah, God says, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it because its wickedness has come up before me." No choice. Jonah, go to Nineveh, go and do this. Jeremiah 1:5, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as prophet to the nations." Jeremiah, you're a prophet. Go. But in Isaiah, the Lord doesn't do this. He asks a question. Isaiah 6:8, "Then I heard a voice from the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?'" God just asks a general question. Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? by the way, for the advanced class. You can write Trinity in your Bible, point an arrow to us. The next time someone says the word Trinity is not in the Bible, say it's all over the place. Look at Isaiah 6:8, right? Us. Anyway, God could have forced Isaiah to be this prophet, right? He could have forced Isaiah into being this prophet to Israel, but he doesn't do that. He did it with Jeremiah and Jonah. Why not? Why didn't he force Isaiah to be a prophet? Why this just general question? I believe it's because God is looking for willingness. I think he's just looking for willingness on the part of Isaiah. He doesn't force Isaiah. He doesn't reveal the whole plan to Isaiah. He just says, who will I send? Isaiah knows nothing about this. He's willing, but Isaiah is willing to let God be God. He's willing to trust this great big God that he just saw. He's willing to trust the sovereignty of God. He's willing to trust the authority of God. He's willing to put aside any of these pre-existing ideas, any of these assumptions that he might have, because he's got this willingness. You know, Peter did exhibit that same willingness, right? And in verse 5, it says, Master, we worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. That's his heart, his pride kind of resisting a little bit, right? He's resisting. I'm a fisherman, but because you say so, I will let down my nets. Peter is in essence saying, God, you know, I don't know what you're doing here. I can't see it. In the physical, in the practical, my idea was to fish at night. It makes sense. That's when fishing is best, when it's cool. But Peter all of a sudden gets this willingness in the presence of the Lord. He says, you know, he could have stopped with that assumption that he's going to catch the fish, but instead, Peter pushes past it and he says, Jesus, but because you say so, I am willing to lay down these nets. So our question is, are you willing? The problem with all of us, including me and everyone here, is that we have this deceptive heart. We like our comfort. We love the way things are. No one wants to die to self. No one wants to take up their cross, right? That's hard. That's miserable. Why would I want to step into something that I have no idea about? I mean, even Jesus found it hard, right? In the garden, Luke 22:42. Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. So how do we cultivate that place in our heart where we say, here I am, Lord. Whatever you want, I'm fully trusting you. I'm fully doing what you want. I'm fully trusting you. How did Isaiah do it? How did Peter do it? How did Jesus do it? How could a seasoned fisherman become willing to listen to a carpenter and a rabbi when he knew better? How did he do that? Well, it's about surrender. Surrender. He had nothing left to lose. Nothing left to lose. He had come to the end of himself. Peter had to have nothing left to lose. What possible thing could Peter lose by casting his net down? It's one thing only, his pride. He had to surrender his pride. And that's the same thing that Isaiah had to do. He had to come to the end of himself. Once Isaiah saw God and saw how holy he was and how majesty he was, he was so undone by the holiness, so captivated by the majesty, so absorbed by the sovereignty of God that he was at the end of himself. Isaiah said, I'm ruined. I'm ruined. I'm a wet wreck. Woe is me. There's nothing more left for Isaiah. Nothing. He saw himself and he surrendered and said, I live a life of sin. I live among sinners. And then after this surrender, something wonderful happens. God does not leave him there in this pile of rubble, in this pile of ruin. Instead, God reaches down and he rebuilds Isaiah. He rebuilds him by his grace. He rebuilds him by cleansing him. And then he searches for that willingness in his heart. And that's what happens to us. When we're presented with the holiness of God, whether we realize it or not, and that God's sovereignty and his holiness, and when that looms over us and we We come to the end of ourselves, convicted of sin, and we admit to Jesus that we are a sinner. That's when the God rushes in. That's when God rushes in with his grace. That's when God rushes in and covers us over with the blood of Christ. And then he takes us and he rebuilds us. He rebuilds us into a new creation. He rebuilds us into a new creature. And he searches for that surrender and that willingness on our part. For the advanced class, I would say that's what Paul illustrates in Romans 6, 7, and 8. Boom, 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 right? Paul confronts his sinfulness. He confronts the holiness of God in Romans 6 and 7, and then comes to this point where he says, oh, what a wretched man I am. He's wrecked. He's wrecked by God. His pride is gone. He can't do this on his own. And then in Romans 8, he's rebuilt into a new creation. He's walking in the Spirit. Therefore, there is now no condemnation. See, when we place our lives in his hands, I mean really place our lives in his hands, we leave the mission up to God. We leave the outcome up to God. We leave the presuppositions up to God. And when we come to the end of ourselves, when churches can come to an end of themselves and realize that we can't do it on our own, when we realize our weaknesses and failures, and when we realize we have nothing left to lose, when we realize we have nothing left of ourselves, we have to surrender. And we have to give over our willingness to serve God in his capacity and in his way that he will dictate. That is the type of surrender that I believe God is looking for. And I know that's hard. And if we're not in the place to be able to do that, we must go back. We must go back to seeing that holiness and that majesty of God. We need to rethink our vision of God. What is it we're truly saying about God when we do that? Are we saying that he is all good? Do we believe he really loves us? Do we believe that he really is the absolute best in relationship with him? Do we really believe he will take care of us? Do we really believe he will provide for us when we serve him? If we're having problems with those things, we need to go back like Jesus went in the garden, and we need to pray, and we need to ask and plead with God on our knees for a new vision of God. We need to pray that our eyes are open to see him as he is. We need to see him as good. We need to see him as trustworthy. We need to see him as faithful, and we need to see him as mighty. You know, Paul prayed like that in Ephesians 1, and with that I will close. Paul prayed, and I ask you, look at this passage in Ephesians 1, 17 through 21, and then pray that the eyes of your hearts will be opened. Ephesians 1, 17 through 21. I keep asking, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. Pray to see God more clearly. Step into a deeper relationship with him as we listen to Open the Eyes of My Heart.